in World War II, in 6 years. That would have been more than half of the population of the United States at that time. Can you even fathom that? As if half of the country's population was gone in 6 months? Massive casualties. But you could take all of the global conflicts from the beginning of human history up to the future, and you could put them all together, and the losses would be incomparable as to what is going to happen in the last 3.5 years of human history as we know it. When that great crusade, as we mentioned last week, that Dwight Eisenhower spoke about, D-Day, was launched in 1944, it was the single greatest military invasion in the history of the world, and that single greatest military invasion will have the strength of a toothpick in comparison to the war that will be launched in the final 3.5 years of human history before Jesus returns. And that's what we've been studying in Revelation chapter 12. It's a biblically symbolic section that runs through chapter 14. Chapter 14 is another portion of the book of Revelation that looks to the future and pictures the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Chapters 15 through 19 are going to drill down even further into what those final days look like. But it's a symbolic depiction of that time in that it uses biblical images. We don't have to wonder about these images. They're biblical images from the Old Testament to describe the characters who are involved in that final period of human history. In short, the whole book of Revelation, we could say, is a summation, or we could call it a culmination of all that the Bible has described from its beginning to its conclusion. That's one of the reasons why we have to go back to the Old Testament so many times, because the Bible's concluding, Revelation is concluding the Bible. This is helpful. We don't have to make up the interpretation here. We don't have to impose an idea from the outside. We don't have to wonder about what is being described here. It's biblically rich material. And as we study Revelation 12, we began last week by looking at verses 1 to 6, where we witnessed a time-lapse description of biblical history from the beginning up to the last half of the Great Tribulation being that final 7-year period of human history. And we're looking at the final global conflict between Christ and evil before Christ returns. It's a picture of the biblical conflict between Satan, God, Israel, the Messiah, and those who believe. It's a heavenly view and it's an earthly view. All of that is involved here. And last week I alluded to the fact that this global conflict and the global circumstances that we see in our world, even down to the personal difficulties that you might experience in your own life, all conflict can be ultimately tied to a spiritual battle that is going on behind the scenes. And that very viewpoint that we're seeing in chapter 12 is not new in the Bible. You can go all the way back to the beginning and you see this global, personal, heavenly, earthly conflict from the very beginning. Who was it that was tempting Eve in the garden? None other than Satan himself. Satan, the devil, a former angel. With all his deceptive craftiness, he deceived Eve. He quiets Adam. He successfully tempts both of them into spiritual ruin. To see this even more, I want you to turn back in your Bible just for a moment to the book of Job. Job is right before Psalms, the longest book of the Bible, but look at Job chapter 1. And I want you to go back and see a glimpse and a picture of this heavenly battle that gets played out in earthly circumstances. We're seeing that idea in Revelation 12, but I want you to see it's really throughout the Bible. Look at verse 1 of Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Look down at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. What are we seeing here? A blameless man on earth becoming the object of Satan's attempts in heaven to bring dishonor to God. And more than just dishonor, he wants to defame the image of God. He wants to stop, Satan does, he wants to stop the progress of redemption and his own demise that redemption would bring about, because he knows that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And here's a righteous man, the most righteous man in all the earth. If he stops this man, Satan believes he can stop the progress of redemption, which brings about his own end. And would you notice in that text, where is Satan? He is not in hell. He is in heaven. He is in heaven. He is not relegated to the earth. He's roaming the earth, to be sure, but he finds himself in the presence of God, presenting himself before God, along with all the other angels. And he brings an accusation against Job. And the accusation is not that Job had done anything wrong. There isn't anything wrong in Job's life to accuse him of. That's not what the accusation is. The accusation is that Job loves God because God gives him good things. And if you take away the good things, Job won't love God anymore. Job doesn't love God for God. Loves God for the benefits. What was the result of Satan's accusation? What was the result? When God said, "You can have anything you want, except just don't touch him." What was the result? Was it this hideous, demonic-looking horde flowing out of heaven, coming against Job in the most vile, heinous manner? No. What did it look like? It looked like circumstantial circumstances in life. Verses 13 to 15, all of Job's oxen and donkeys were taken by neighboring nationalities. In verse 16, fire falls from the sky and consumes all of Job's sheep and those who are tending them. In verse 17, another neighboring nationality invades Job's territory and takes all of his camels and kills those who are tending them. In short, all of Job's wealth was evaporated in the matter of minutes. In verse 18, all of Job's children, his seven sons and his three daughters, who happened to all be together for an ancient Super Bowl party, were instantaneously, I'm sure that's what it was, they were instantaneously killed by a rogue wind that dropped the house down on top of them. Neighboring nations, natural disasters, Satan, unseen to Job, oversaw a battle, a heavenly battle, played out on earth, meant to destroy the most righteous man on the earth. And guess what? In the story of Job, he wasn't finished. Because chapter 2 begins, "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And here it is. Again, the angels are coming before the Lord in heaven. "And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. What did Job know about this heavenly scene? Thankfully, nothing. Can you imagine knowing this? He didn't know a thing. He never knew that there was this spiritual battle going on in heaven between Satan and God that was resulting in all what seemed to be natural circumstances going on in his life. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes, and his loving wife, his patient, kind, loving wife said, you ought to end it now. That's what she said. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Turn on God. It wasn't just Satan working through natural causes. He even spoke through Job's wife to say, why don't you turn on God and end your own life? A heavenly scene, unseen to Job, took place that involved the devil seeking to bring demise. And this is not an isolated event. We could look at the life of King Saul, the one who was designated as an image bearer of God, as the king of Israel, to display what God's image should look like to the people so they would follow that. When God allowed and used an evil spirit from the Lord to terrorize him, he had no idea what all of that was, but it was from the Lord, and an evil spirit, an unseen world going on and playing out in real world circumstances. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 indicates that Satan actually stood up against Israel and moved David to pridefully number all of Israel to exalt his prowess. There's another interesting scene in 1 Kings chapter 22 where angelic and demonic beings have access to the throne of God, and they proposed an action that could bring down God's image bearer, the king, in this case, King Ahab. And God allowed these angels to put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets. There's something going on in the heavenly world that we can't see, but it gets played out in all the normal circumstances that we walk through. Our personal difficulties, global conflicts. It was Satan who tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4:1. Peter was referred to as Satan when Peter spoke to Jesus and told him out of his own affection for Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. He didn't have God's mind, did he? He had Satan's mind in his mind at that moment. Paul told the Thessalonians that he wanted to come to them, but Satan thwarted him from coming. And how did Satan thwart Paul? Likely through natural means. The apostles were confronted by demonically possessed people, false teaching that's inspired by demonic beings over and over. Every attempt to deceive God's people, harm people in a way that would keep them from following Christ and turn away from God and dishonor his image by pursuing sin and temptation. Conflict in yourself and in the world is not merely conflict between an individual and his own flesh. It is ultimately a conflict that has a heavenly spiritual origin that you and I cannot see, and we often don't even realize that it's going on, but it is. And every time the aim of that conflict is to deceive, demoralize, and draw away God's image bearers from living for God, because as we live for him, we eventually bring about the demise of the evil one. Now, I realize there are people who blame so much on the devil that it seems to absolve people from any personal responsibility. That's one way the pendulum swings. But we have to be careful that we don't let the pendulum swing all the way over the other way and suggest that Satan's not involved, that there isn't some heavenly conflict, because it's not true. Every battle between us and indwelling sin, every skirmish we have with interpersonal conflict, every war that brings nations against another nation, every battle that the effects of sin in our world, disease and deception, has going on, there's something behind it in a heavenly world that we can't see. There's a satanic plot involved. And that satanic plot is to turn the seed of Eve, that is human beings who bear the image of God, against God, away from him, and thus attempt to kill God's ultimate promise. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6:11, you put on the full armor of God. And the full armor of God is nothing less than the gospel itself. That's what the full armor is. Let's not make more of that than it is, or less of it than it is. It's all of the wealth of spiritual blessing that Paul described to us in Ephesians 1-3. That's the full armor of God. You put it on so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of who? The devil. And then we're reminded, because our struggle, what struggle? All the interpersonal struggles that he describes in chapters 4-6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It looks like it. Looks like it's a conflict between you and your kids and parents, husband and wife. Looks like that. But your struggle's not just against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What do you think Peter meant in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What do we do? What do we do, knowing that the devil is always on the hunt? Well, we bring an incantation, right? We cast out demons, or we have a seance, or we speak to the demons. No, you don't do any of that. The devil laughs at people who do that kind of stuff. No, you resist him. How? Firm in your faith. That's the only way you get away with this heavenly conflict. You can't see it. You don't know what's going on. You don't know all the ins and outs of what's going on. How do you battle the spiritual battle when you can't see it? Firm in your faith, you resist the devil, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, yes, that's the devil prowling about seeking someone to devour. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So the way we win the spiritual conflict, whether it's a single battle of personal difficulty and temptation or global war between nations, is you live by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is, you're confident that Jesus and your identification with him is more valuable than your own life itself. And you realize every personal challenge, there's something bigger than just your personal challenge attached to it. And the only remedy to overcome it and to get through it is faith in Jesus Christ alone. When you believe that the wealth of treasure that you have in Jesus is greater than the momentary, temporary pleasures offered by any temptation, personal or global, that doubts Jesus' ultimate value, the spiritual conflict is behind everything, and living by faith is the only way to overcome it. Now, that conflict began in heaven when Satan, who used to be an exalted cherub and angel, pridefully lusted for messianic position for himself. It's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. And he was cast down to the earth. And that conflict continues to this very day, with Satan and his demonic army waging a heavenly war against God and his human image bearers. And this conflict is going to be concluded where it began, in heaven. It began there, it will end there, in a final battle that ends with ultimately Jesus coming back to the earth. And where we see that final conflict between Satan and God carried out on the earth, ultimately with earthly participants and nations and peoples and leaders, believers and unbelievers alike. Where we see that is what we're studying now. Now, before we get to what the earthly conflict looks like in detail, we're given a glimpse into the heavenly war that precedes it. That's what these verses in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, describe. Before we see how the earthly battle plays out, we're catapulted into heaven again to see a heavenly battle going on between the angels of God and Satan and his angels that results in Satan being cast to the earth one final time, never given access again to heaven in the final 3.5 years of human history, and his rage ensues. So what is it that God wants us to know about this heavenly battle and its results for earth's final conflict? Here's what we're going to see this morning. Revelation 12, 7 to 12 pictures the heavenly war and the heavenly victory that initiates Satan's final fury and his ultimate demise. We're going to see the heavenly war and the heavenly victory that initiates Satan's final fury and his ultimate demise. That's what these verses paint for us. So you see where we're going. The roadmap should be clear. Two descriptions here, right? The heavenly war and the heavenly victory. Some of you are just losing it because I didn't have a plural noun proposition there. It's easy, I know. I'll talk to you later, Dan, on that one. The preachers in the room were having a conniption. I know it. Let's look first, heavenly war. Let's look at the heavenly war, verses 7 to 9. These verses give us a glimpse into the future. It's a scene in heaven in the future. The fact is, if John had not told us about this by recording this vision, we wouldn't know anything about it, just like Job. Job didn't know anything about the heavenly scene going on. He just knew what he was living out on the earth. So if John had not told us, we wouldn't know about this. It's imperceptible from the human vantage point. This verse answers a number of questions. Why will the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation be so intense? Why will it be so demonic? Why will it be so vitriolic? Why will God's wrath be so fierce during these final years, unlike anything that the world has ever seen? Why will Satan's activities be so much more aggressive, visibly aggressive on the earth and against God's people in the end because of what happens in the future in this heavenly battle? These verses give us the behind-the-scenes account of how Satan makes, I think what we see here is another run at the throne of God, as he did in the beginning in heaven, trying to assert himself to a messianic position in the throne room of God. He does it again. There is a war to resist him, and it's a final one. And he's finally cast out of God's throne room. Look again at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. When does this take place? Well, it's not during John's day, the day that he's writing. From what we saw in verse 6, this war takes place in relation to the final 1260-day period where Israel and the woman is being nourished by God. It's the final half of the tribulation. So it's not John's day. This is future. It's not likely the war that took place before the fall of Adam between Satan and God, because what we have seen already, Satan had already fallen to the earth in rebellion against God, along with a third of the angels of heaven that came with him in verse 4, and he'd already been pursuing the Messiah in the Messiah's incarnation. We saw that again already in verse 5. So another reason why it's future. This is not a general reference to the ongoing war between Satan and the angels of heaven, because this one is final. He's cast out of heaven for the final time. He's never allowed to come back. Like he was with Job presenting himself before the Lord, he'll never be allowed there again after this battle. And it's all connected to the 1260 days of verse 6. After this battle, Satan knows that he only has a short time, according to verse 12, and that short time is a time times and a half time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. The last half of the tribulation. This is likely what launches the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. It shows us how Satan arrived on the earth with no more heavenly access and focuses all his attention on destroying those who represent God on the earth. So what's involved? Well, first we see heavenly opponents. The heavenly opponents in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So it's in heaven. We've been catapulted to heaven already back in verse 1 of this chapter. And now we see an angelic scene. This is not being played out on earth. It's only in heaven. And it's Michael and his angels. So who is Michael? Well, this is the only time that Michael is actually mentioned in the book of Revelation. He's described one other time in the New Testament explicitly by his name, Michael, in Jude verse 9. It says, Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So way back in the Old Testament period, at the death of Moses, there was another heavenly battle between Michael, the archangel, and the devil over the body of Moses and what was going to happen with the body of Moses. Just that one verse gives us some insight into who Michael is. He's the archangel. He's the highest of the angels. He's the general of the angelic armies. He's always in battle with Satan. Where you see Michael, you see war. Being named as an archangel means he's the commander of a heavenly army. We do see the word archangel mentioned again in the New Testament, and we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Isn't that interesting? Just before what the Apostle Paul describes as the period of time of God's judgment known as the day of the Lord, that's described in 1 Thessalonians 5, he describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 an occasion when the Lord descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel. What does that mean? Well, if you see the archangel, there's a war that takes place. So the war that takes place that unleashes the judgment of God and the great day of the Lord that brings about the 7-year tribulation, that begins another war with Michael involved. Now, Michael is involved in some passages in the Old Testament. If you want to turn back to the book of Daniel, we'll look at it together just for a moment because I want you to see how this plays out. Go back to Daniel 10 for just a moment. Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel 10, there's an angel who is about to reveal something to Daniel about the battles that are going on between earthly nations. And the battle that's going on between these earthly nations has a real heavenly component to it. Look down at Daniel 10, verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he, likely an angel, said to Daniel, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. What is that? The prince of Persia. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So who is the prince of Persia if Michael is a chief prince? This is likely some angelic being associated with the nation of Persia in the heavenly realm. And Michael, one of the chief princes, again, this gives you the idea that he's the archangel. He came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Do you see the interplay between the angelic world and the earthly world? A prince over Persia, ruling through the nations and the kings of Persia? And Michael himself, a chief prince, coming to help another angel who had been withstood by an evil angel? Verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, at the end. For the vision pertains to the days that are yet future. Drop down to verse 20. And he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return. Notice this. This angel says, I'm now going to return to fight against the prince of Persia. This heavenly war is going to take place. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Angels assigned to different nations. And I know that there's been a whole movement of people who said, so we got to pray against these demonic angels over nations. No, you don't. You have to live by faith. You don't have to worry about that. That stuff plays out in a world we don't see. We live in a world we do see, and we live by faith in Jesus. And that's how you overcome that world. Turn over to chapter 12. Of Daniel. Look at verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And listen to this. At that time, it's in the future, it's in the end, in the latter days. And there will be a time of distress. And what kind of time of distress will it be? Such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Your people is a reference to Daniel's people. It's a reference to Israel. Isn't this interesting? Michael is going to be involved in the future in a time of distress, unlike anything that's ever come on the world. And at the end of that period of distress, all of Daniel's people, namely Israel, will be rescued, promising the future salvation of Israel. Again, what's Michael involved in? A heavenly conflict that plays out in real world conflict, nations and individuals being involved. And this one's in the future. It's referring to what we're seeing in Revelation 12. The same language of a time of distress that's never occurred, that's the same kind of language Jesus used to describe in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation. It's never happened like this before, never will happen again. It's a time in the future. Michael is the chief angelic general waging a heavenly war against Satan and his demons who are behind the nations who will be used to come against Israel and the saints as well in the end. So that's who Michael is, and he's with his angels, it says back in Revelation 12. He's with his angels, referring to those angels who remain faithful to God and his purposes, who are in the armies of God that Michael oversees. And he's waging war with the dragon. We already know who the dragon is. That's Satan. We'll look more at him in a moment. And the dragon has his angels, and we've already seen who they are. There's a third of them who are removed from heaven with the dragon. This is the devil. We saw that in verse 4. These are the opponents. The heavenly angelic hosts led by Michael and the archangel, and the evil angelic hosts led by Satan and his demonic hosts. At this point, the conflict is purely heavenly. We don't see any earthly conflict at this point. It's not played out through earthly institutions and individuals, yet this is in heaven. But what happens with this heavenly war? We not only see the opponents, we also see a heavenly expulsion. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9. A heavenly expulsion. Verse 8. And they were not strong enough. That is, the dragon and his angels were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Let's look at how this heavenly expulsion takes place. It starts with the devil's defeat, and they, the devil and his angels, were not strong enough. Would you just stop right there and keep something in mind? Never believe, regardless of what you see, never believe that Satan has comparable power to God. He does not. The Bible never paints the portrait of Satan and God being two relatively equal spiritual forces of good and evil, evil and good, going at it with either side capable of winning. The Bible never paints that kind of a picture. Every description of Satan we have in the Bible is one in which he is ultimately subservient to God. He's under God, he's controlled by God, he's directed by God, he's allowed to act only by God's order, and he's never equal to God. Now, to be sure, Satan possesses unequaled power in comparison to any other angel or human being. But when you combine his abilities and that of his angels to that of God's chief angels, the Bible says here, they were not strong enough. They were not strong enough. In fact, do you realize what the Bible says about you living in Christ? In James chapter 4, verse 7, we're told to resist the devil, and what will he do? Flee. Flee. Why? Not because you're strong enough, but because being in Christ, Christ is your strength. And the devil has to flee when you resist him. How do you resist him? It's not by praying against him. It's not by calling out demons. And it's not by any of it. It's by living confidently the Christian life as revealed in the scriptures, having faith in Jesus. As Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Resist him. These angels resisted because they weren't strong enough. And the result of that was there's no longer a place found in heaven for them. So you remember, in the beginning, somewhere before Genesis 3, when Satan made a run at the heavenly throne, he was cast down and brought a third down. He was cast down to the earth. But at that time, he still had access to go back and forth before God. Remember, Satan is not relegated to hell. If you think about it now, he's spending more time in heaven. You ever think about that? He's spending a lot of time in heaven making accusations against all of us. But this says he's finally cast down because no longer was there any place for him to be allowed in heaven. No more. So yes, right now he roams the earth. He accuses before God in heaven at this point, but not in the future. When this war takes place, there's a final expulsion. Satan's removed. Why is he removed? Because there are certain charges that are made against him. What are those charges? Well, you see it. The charges against him are found in his identity. Look at verse 9. "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down." Twice it's mentioned. He was thrown down. Why was he thrown down? Because of who he is. And who he is a heavenly charge against him. The great dragon was thrown down, meaning he couldn't have access to God again. Some suggest that Satan being thrown down happened once for all for him never to have access to God at the cross. And they refer to John chapter 12, verse 31, saying, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," as Jesus is anticipating the cross. Now, yes, it's true that the cross is the event that secures the devil's eventual expulsion from heaven. But when Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out," he's not talking about when the devil will be cast out forever. He's talking about the reality that it will surely happen. Because if you think that that meant that the devil was finally cast down, never to enter into heaven again at the cross, then you also believe that the judgment of God also fell, and all that is mentioned about the judgment of God also came at the same time, which it has not. Because now the judgment has come, because now the devil's been cast out. That's just a statement about the surety of Satan's demise. It's what Martin Luther was referring to. Why do we resist him? Because we know his doom is sure. That's why you always stand against the devil with great security in your heart, because you know the cross secured it. It will happen. He will be cast out. Notice he's called here the serpent of old. Here's an accusation against him. What a great accusation. The serpent of old, the one that brought the whole human race into ruin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent who was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, he deceives the woman. That same serpent who is presently tempting humanity now that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So whatever he did to Eve, he's still doing right now. He's that serpent of old who's trying to deceive. And who is he called? The devil. The devil, diabolos in Greek, diabolos. The word means the slanderer. He's the slanderer or the adversary. He's an accuser. We'll see it in verse 10. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's a term that's used more than 35 times in the New Testament to refer to Satan. The devil. It was the devil who tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1. It is the slanderer who was the leader of the slanderous Pharisees bringing evil accusations against Jesus, John 8:44. It's the devil who oppresses people, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It's the devil seeking an opportunity through our irreconciled relationships, Ephesians 4:27. The devil is scheming against us in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6:11. It's the devil who is looking to ensnare immature believers in their pride, 1 Timothy 3:7. It's the devil who holds people captive in unbelief to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. Those who live in sin are of the devil, according to 1 John 3:8. Did you get all those down? No, you don't have to. The devil hates you. He despises the image of the one in whom you were created. Even if you belong to the devil and you believe his lies and you do his will, he hates you. He's always plotting against those who bear the image of God. All you represent to the devil is something he abhors. And he's going to be cast out of heaven because he is the devil. He's also referred to here as Satan. Another term that's used more than 35 times in the New Testament. The name means the adversary, the opponent. His very identity indicates that he is God's opponent. And he's our opponent because we bear God's image. You understand, there is no point in time in which anybody is the devil's teammate. You're not on his side. He's not on your side. Even if you belong to him, you're not on his side. He's the one who steals the word away from the stone-cold hearts, Mark 4:15. He stood against Jesus through Peter's own affections for Christ, not to be crucified, Mark 8:33. Satan is the one who binds people in disease and sickness so as to show his rule over the earth during his own time, Luke 13:16. Satan is the one who entered into Judas, actually possessed him, entered into him, Luke 22:31. Satan filled Ananias' heart with the thought of lying to Peter to make himself look more spiritually minded than he was in Acts 5:3. Satan is the one who rules over the unbelieving until God opens their eyes to Christ, Acts 26:18. Satan is the one that the God of peace will crush under the feet of the saints one day, Romans 16:20. Satan is the one who tempts husbands and wives against one another when they deprive one another physically, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Satan is scheming against us constantly, looking to take advantage of us in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive us, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan uses people as his messengers to bring opposition, 2 Corinthians 12:7. He hinders God's servants, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He will be the source behind the future man of lawlessness who comes, the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. When someone is disciplined outside of the church because of their ongoing unrepentant sin, and we no longer can recognize them as a believer, they are handed over to Satan, 1 Timothy 1:20. Why is he cast out? Any wonder? Any wonder? But also notice, the devil is Satan who deceives the whole world. This is Satan's chief weapon. It was his weapon in the garden. It is his tool through demons to bring false ideas about Christ and the gospel. In Revelation 13, 14, we'll see that Satan is the one who deceives those who dwell on the earth. The unbelievers who are on the earth are those who dwell on the earth. Those are the unbelievers of the earth, and he is the one who deceives them. This is interesting. He deceives, which means that people think they're actually wise by believing what he says. They think they're in the know. They think they're doing what's right because they're deceived. Everything that they live in their life, they live because they believe it's true, and they believe it's true because he's deceived them to make them think that. Their eyes are blind. Deception is what Satan does, especially during these final days. Revelation 18:23, the whole world system that he's going to rule in the end, called Babylon, notes that all the nations are deceived by Babylon's sorcery, because Satan is the source. Revelation 19:20, the beast and the false prophet, who are the tools of Satan, they are those by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. In chapter 20, verse 3, when Jesus returns, he's going to bind up Satan so that he will not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. And in verse 10, it says, after 1,000 years, he's released. And what will he do? Deceive all the nations. Why is Satan going to be cast out? He's a slanderer. He's God's opponent who hates God's people, and he's deceptive. As Jesus told the religious leaders in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I speak the truth, Jesus said, you do not believe me. Why? Because you believe the lies. How do you know someone who's of the devil? They don't believe in Christ. He's going to be thrown down because of who he is. There are all these accusations made against him. And notice that final removal in the end of verse 9. He's thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him to the earth. No longer any access to heaven. All of his activity is going to play out on the earth. So all of it in that last 3.5 years, he's thrown to the earth. It'll take place on. This is why the rage is so furious. This is why this time period is so vitriolic. That's the war. That's the war. Well, let's look at the second picture that we see about the heavenly scene that launches the final earthly conflict with Satan. It's the heavenly victory. So there's a heavenly war going on, and now there's also heavenly victory. Here's heaven's exclamation of complete victory. The conclusion of the Bible story is about to be launched. Salvation is about to be finalized. Satan is about to be dealt with. The saints will find their security, and the reality of the final heavenly battle causes heaven to start celebrating. So let's see what's involved here quickly. First, notice this response in verses 10 through 12. Salvation is first settled. Salvation is settled. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Again, there's a lot of loud voices in Revelation. Here's another one. Heaven never whispers, does it? It's loud, at least when it's talking about the end, it's loud. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. That's salvation. All of that is about salvation. Salvation, power, kingdom, authority, all of that, as we talked about a few weeks ago, in the very beginning of the Bible, we were made to rule as God's vice regents, his kings on the earth. Under the authority of the Messiah, the kingdom of God is his rule through the gospel of the Messiah. And it's all coming to fruition. Why? Because the devil's been cast down. So whenever he's cast down to the earth for that final time, salvation settled. Are we saying by that salvation's not settled right now? No, it's secure. But think about the timeline. What would you do if there was one final event that triggered the reality that the end has come? Everything you believe, everything you've hoped in, everything you have had confidence in as you've waged the war against your own sin and the sin of the world around you is about to be finished. Would you celebrate? You would celebrate. Like this, salvation, power, the kingdom of God, the authority of Christ, it's come because he's cast down. Salvation settled. Secondly, Satan is secluded. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Again, don't ever think of Satan as living in hell. He's roaming the earth and spending time in heaven. And what is he doing in the daytime and in the nighttime? While you're asleep, what's he doing? Accusing you? When you're about your work through the day, what is he doing? He's accusing you all the time. All the time. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He did it against Job, didn't he? The most righteous man in the world. You can look at the book of Zechariah. He did it against the high priest, Joshua. Satan did it against Peter himself. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Hey, Satan has asked to thrash you like wheat. What was that? That's him presenting himself before God saying, I'd like to have Peter. Think about that. He could do it against Job, Peter, the high priest Joshua. He did it against Jesus. What do you think he's doing with you? The devil's constantly before God during the day and during the night. He's just making accusation after accusation. You know what? With all of us, he's got plenty of material to work with, doesn't he? No end of material, because I am guilty. I can't say of myself what was said of Job. I don't have the standing like Joshua the high priest. Maybe I'm a little more like Peter at times. You are? Back and forth? Possibly. He's got a lot of material to work with us. That's daunting. It's daunting to think that your best moments as a Christian are not good enough to keep Satan from bringing accusations against you all the time. But one day, God will have heard enough. And the devil will have made his last play to have God's throne, and God will say to him, no more, the end has come. Hallelujah. Amen. How will the saints withstand that constant accusation and eventually the final fury of the devil? The same way they always have. And we see it here. Here's where the saints are secured. The saints are secured. Verse 11, and they overcame him. Nikao, from which we get Nike, Nikao, overcame, conquered, defeated. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's precious to consider. This is a statement about the saints in the past, the present, and in the future under the devil's fury. How do you overcome the devil? This is it. This is the best statement you could look at in the scripture of how to overcome the devil. When Satan is constantly bringing accusation against God's people, and listen, you don't even know that he's doing it. You don't know what he's saying, but he is saying it, and he is constantly opposed. How do you overcome that? How does anybody stand? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, that means we are guilty. We are guilty. The accusations made against us to God are accurate. We do not have any recourse except for the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's a big except for, isn't it? The Lamb is the substitute for us because we are guilty before God. He acceptably stands in front of God in our place. His life in place of our life assuages God's justice towards us so that there is no more guilt. You understand, Satan constantly brings an accusation that is accurate against us, and Christ constantly stands there before the throne saying, "That one's mine. That's my righteousness for them. You can't accuse them any longer acceptably or accurately because they have my righteousness. I paid the price." So there's no more guilt. It's always been that way. Every lamb slaughtered in the Old Testament, the believer, the true believer slaughtering that lamb in the Old Testament wasn't looking at a lamb thinking this lamb is my sacrifice. They looked at that lamb and they knew it was a picture of the ultimate coming of the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the Messiah. And when they believed that this sacrifice anticipates the lamb who is to come, they were found clean. And now we look back on the sacrifice of Christ and we remember it and we look to that and we trust in it alone. That work of Christ alone is what makes you acceptable to God. That's what the apostle indicated when he said in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What is that? An advocate, a lawyer standing in front of the throne room of God, arguing on our behalf because of his own sacrifice. He himself is the propitiation. He assuages the wrath of God for our sins. So notice, how do you overcome the devil? The blood of the Lamb. Not only the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, and also because of the word of their testimony. What is that? Well, that's the personal application of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb and their word, their message of testimony of allegiance and identity to the Lamb. This is where salvation gets personal. So the blood's Lamb does not cover you until you have personally given yourself to have your identity be that of Christ, where you're going to represent Christ to everyone else, where it's more precious to you to be valuing Christ and who he is than yourself, where you're no longer living for yourself, but for Christ. This is the word of their testimony. It's the personal appropriation of what the Lamb did for you. You now identify as his. When we take the Lord's table, we say that every single time. If you identify yourself with Christ because of what he's accomplished on the cross, you eat the bread and you drink the cup because it's your identity. It's your word. It's your message. It's your testimony. How do you overcome the devil? The blood of the Lamb is the only thing that will do it, and your personal application of that blood through faith. But one other element. Do you see it at the end of verse 11? They did not love their life even when faced with death, which means Jesus and being identified with Jesus was more important to the believer than saving their own life. No true Christian says, "I'll do what I want to do." Every true believer lives to do the pleasure of God. Every true believer finds more pleasure in life in their suffering in doing God's will that in finding little cheap cotton candy-like pleasures from their sex and their materialism and everything else that goes on, cheap pleasures are cast aside because the true believer says there's more value in the life of Jesus, even if I die for him. That's why the believer who rests in the gospel isn't worried about what everybody else thinks. They're not trying to find everybody else's approval. They're not trying to look a certain way so everybody will think a certain way about them. Their identity is in the Lamb who gave his life for them. Their personal testimony is locked up in him, and if it costs life, they give life. You give up everything. You'll do what he says. You don't make excuses. Well, I've got a little deal with God going on here. Listen, you don't make deals with God. He gave his son for you. You're guilty. You want freedom, you come to him through the Lamb. You don't make little deals on the side with him that are different than everybody else. If you're in sin, turn. The Lamb will save you. And when he saves you, he becomes more valuable to you than anything else. This is how you live with a spiritual battle that you cannot see, that's always going on, and one day it's going to be finished. And when the devil is cast down, listen, all fury is going to break out on the earth. We have never seen anything like it. We never will see anything like it again. And even then, the only way that you overcome in that battle is by the blood of the Lamb, your testimony in him, and that you love Christ more than your own life. And what does that start? Celebration has started. It's the last thing we note. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. There's joy in heaven because the devil doesn't have any access anymore. What would that feel like in heaven? No more devil. No more accusations. The throne room of God never hears an accusation against another believer again. What joy. What joy. And when there's that kind of joy on the earth, oh, woe to the earth. Or in heaven, woe to the earth. Because he's cast down and all of his fury and all of his anger. He knows I've got just a short time. What is that short time? 3.5 years left. And then literally, all hell breaks loose. You remember, to this point in our study of the book of Revelation, we witnessed the first and the second woe, but we haven't seen what the third woe is. Well, here we're getting a glimpse. Here's the third woe. Woe to the earth, because the devil is finally cast down. It's going to end in the final judgment that comes out in the bowl judgments we'll see in chapter 15. So the greatest conflict the world has ever seen is still yet to be seen. It's going to begin with a heavenly war that results in heavenly victory. And you have to keep in mind, we're involved in that battle right now, this very moment, to be sure we are. There's a battle going on right now, even over some of you who are in this room and your very soul, your marriage, your testimony at work, your testimony in the world. There's a battle going on because Satan hates you because he hates the image of God. But we have victory. The blood of the Lamb, our personal identity in that, and loving Christ more than our own life. If that is not you, here's what's awaiting to you. You can bring yourself to Christ. Lay yourself down at his feet, trust in his sacrifice and not your ability, and he will save you. He will save you. He will forgive you of all of your guilt and make you new. He will give you an ability to resist the devil. He'll open your eyes so you see and you trust. We're praying that you give your life to Christ, and if you're in Christ, don't be moved. Don't be moved. One little word will fail.